What we've been considering is the first week we sort of looked at like what is the incarnation? What does it mean that the Word became flesh? God's entrance, or I should say the Creator's entrance into His own creation, the Creator become creature. God's willingness, His desire to identify with us in our humanity, and even more than that, the Son of Man identifying with us in our brokenness that He can actually rescue us. This is why we say religion is always man's attempt to reach God in his own effort. But the gospel is incarnational in that it declares that it's about a God who actually comes down and meets us in our own brokenness, in our impotence, in our inability to climb the ladder to salvation. Jesus himself is the ladder, for we don't climb our way to heaven. We actually surrender to the Christ who was crucified on our behalf. And this is why we say we have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. We accept the gift. The challenge of that incarnational living, the reason it's so hard, and why so many reject the gospel, is because the gospel offends the modern sensibility that I can do anything I put my mind to. The gospel actually declares this ominous tone that you are lost and you cannot save yourself. But God has actually done something about that by entering into your story, because it's really His story. And He has taken into Himself your brokenness so that you can actually live in the fullness of His life. And it requires that you accept what He has to say about you and your brokenness and accept the gift of His very life. And this is why we call it the good death. It's not about climbing. It's about daily dying to the lie of what God never intended so that we can come alive in Jesus Christ. And so each week we've been considering, what does it look like when you actually enter into incarnation? What does it mean to be a people of hope? What does it mean to be a people of service? And today what I want us to look at is, what does it mean to be a people of peace? And I'm going to read to you from Luke chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, when the angels appeared to the shepherds on the night of our Messiah's birth. And it says that the angels spoke to these shepherds, and this is the words of the angels declaring the entrance of God into this world. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those whom His favor rests." I think it's always important to remember how profound this story is, that A, the declaration that God has entered His world in the form of a weak and helpless baby. And not only that, this baby is born. We hear the word manger and we just think of Christmas, but we don't think of it in terms of He's in a barn, in a trough. This is not how the King of the universe, in my mind, if I was King of the universe, would enter the world. Because we have our concepts of what greatness is, and we forget that the kingdom of God is an upside-down kingdom, and that God enters into this world in the form of a servant, in humility. He empties Himself of His glory, and He comes to the least of those. Would you declare your entrance into the world to shepherds? Or would you declare your entrance into the world to the most powerful? Seems like He should have declared Himself to Caesar, right? But here is the picture of the gospel. It is those at the bottom who often recognize their greatest need. And I love what the angels declare about this Jesus, is that this is the beauty, their praise, their worship. Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those whom His favor rests. So we have to ask the question then, what is this peace? Because I don't know about you, but when you look around at the world today, would you say that this is true, that there is peace on earth? And I think that that's not a trick question, because our concept of peace and a biblical vision of peace are very different. I think that we usually think of peace as internal tranquility or peace of mind to an outward state, or we would think of it in terms of the absence of war. Isn't that how you would think about peace? But the New Testament idea of peace is much more than simply the eradication of fear and anxiety or the absence of war, but it is more closely related to the Hebrew word shalom, which is a word of completeness or well-being. It's been said that shalom conveys the picture of a circle. It means communal well-being in every direction, in every relation. The person in the center of the circle is related justly to every point on the circumference. But I think that this is where we have to understand peace in a New Testament perspective. What does it mean to be a people of shalom? It means that we are a people who have entered into an understanding of the incarnation. Because Ephesians 2, verse 14, tells us exactly what this peace is. For he, that is Jesus, himself is our what?
Peace.
If you were to look at the context of that verse, it says he has torn down the middle wall of separation. He has eradicated hostilities between people groups. He has eradicated hostilities between himself and humanity. And he is himself our peace. So the kind of peace that we are speaking of as Christians is something that does not necessarily correspond to what we see happening in the world. However, I would argue that when Jesus Christ is our peace, we have the ability to bring peace to an anxious world. And that is a beautiful and profound reality. So I want us to consider peace really in three directions. I want to start by saying this. Number one, peace depends upon grace. It depends on grace. We know who we are in Jesus and what we are without him. I think that's an important statement when it comes to a right understanding of peace. We know who we are in Jesus, and we know what we are without him. If you think about this passage in John 14, Jesus speaks a lot about peace in the upper room discourse, and this is the night of his betrayal. This is getting ready for his death on the cross, and the disciples are deeply troubled because he has told them that he is leaving them, and they don't understand. They don't understand what he means when he talks about it's good that I go to the Father, because when I go to the Father, I will send to you another helper. They're like, we don't want another helper. We want you. What he is saying is, well, I am sending you me, but it's me through the Spirit. But they don't have a robust Trinitarian worldview at this point, okay? The Jews were deeply monotheistic, and for them, God is one. And so the concept that God is a community within himself is not yet set in. I always want to point out that the disciples seem like, often like idiots. I mean, you ever notice that every time Jesus mentioned that he had to die, they would immediately, in Luke, every time he mentions it, they immediately talk about who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Nothing has changed. There is nothing new under the sun, friends. This is the upside down kingdom. But the reason that they are failures is because they have not yet become spirit-filled men and women. That's why. And their success is dependent upon grace. They have the one who is the conduit of grace with them, but they have not yet received grace in the way that we talk about receiving grace, which is literally being born again, becoming new creation because of our faith in Christ. He says, and whoever loves me and keeps my commandments, I will love him. My Father and I, we will come to them and make our home within them. Grace, when we try to define grace, the first thing I always like to say about grace is that grace is always unfair. It doesn't come to us because we deserve it. It comes to us because it's God's nature to give it. Look what Jesus says in the Upper Room Discourse in John 14:27. Peace I leave with you, My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. This is not the same kind of peace. And what he is telling them is this is going to be the outcome of receiving the Helper, the Spirit of Truth. He is God's peace come to dwell within us because Jesus is our peace. He says, do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. And so what Jesus is recognizing here is that life is filled with challenges, difficulty, tribulation, but that there is the possibility of experiencing a peace that surpasses understanding. And that peace is connected to this concept of grace. God choosing to pour favor out upon us when we don't deserve it. This is why I always say, for you kids in here that love Santa, Jesus is better than Santa. And the reason Jesus is better than Santa, because we all know that Santa keeps a list of who's been naughty and nice. He's a bit of a legalist. He's performance driven. And I tasted this in all of its fullness. I asked for a piano and I got a keyboard that was 6 inches long. Not even playable by a mouse. Like literally it was the saddest Christmas I've ever had. Just like trying to play it. That's why I gave up on music early. I asked for a telescope. I was told Santa was all out of telescopes that year. I feel like, but more than likely it was probably because I was naughty. The gospel, Jesus is different than that. And that he says, I already know that you are a massive failure, and I love you. And that's why I always say one of the best things I can tell you week after week is you're not a bigger failure than God already knows you are. And that seems harsh, it seems rude, but here's the thing is that the peace that Jesus gives is not based upon our performance. The peace that he gives is himself in spite of our brokenness. And it is when we surrender to that, that we actually can become conduits of that same peace. Now, here's the beauty. I'm not saying that Jesus, I'm not talking about a kind of grace that meets us in our brokenness and doesn't bring actual transformation to our lives. I'm talking about our power over the reality of what we are apart from Christ comes from, it's like the AA meeting, it comes from the daily recognition that I am lost without Jesus. That I am a sinner and that a saint is nothing more than a sinner who has cried mercy. Jesus, I give. You win. I can't do this without you. And that is a beautiful, beautiful position to be in. And I know you guys have heard me say this a million times, but the gospel needs to be spoken over our lives over and over and over again. If you are exploring Christianity and you are troubled by the concept of, I don't understand what it means to be saved, this is what Jesus says. When he was asked, what must we do the work of God? He said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. In other words, the work that God wants from us is a faith that works, a faith that allows Jesus the right to be Jesus in and through our lives. We accept his grace and we become a people who are filled with his peace. And anyone who remembers what it was like when you got saved, the first word that will come out of your lips is, I feel peace for the first time. Isn't it funny? The peace comes through this confession. I recognize I'm a sinner. And to come clean, to basically just speak out all the ways, Lord, I recognize that I have violated everything that you're about. And to be able to release it and to let the cross of Christ do what it is intended to do, which is created a forgiveness that is fully ours, but we must accept it. The gift is a gift, but a gift must be received. It doesn't change the gift, but here's the thing. It's only a gift for you if you take it. Because I can give you a gift, but if you never open it, what good does it do you? And in gifts, the beauty of gifts And I think one of the ways that we can demonstrate the gospel on Christmas is I love to spoil my kids on Christmas. I can never afford it. I don't care. I want always to be a conduit. I'm not giving this to you. I'm not giving you a gift like Santa. I am giving it to you because I love you, because you are my child, no matter what. And I am here to show you, I'm here to reflect what I have experienced personally in Jesus, that He gave me something that I did not deserve. It was unfair what He did for me, because really what I deserve is separation. But He has torn down that middle wall of separation, and even better, He doesn't just simply save us, He comes to actually pour His Spirit out within us so that we can live differently. We can experience something differently. I think, in case you were really saying, does peace really depend upon grace? I mean, can't I live out this peace? Can't I strive toward peace? Well, let me just remind you, in case you're really questioning, am I that bad? Because I have met plenty of people who said, I remember when my dad said to me, I said, Dad, do you believe in hell? And he goes, I totally believe in hell. I'm like, really? Why do you say that? And he goes, because I know so many people that should go there. That was his honest response. And I was like, and then my immediate question was, well, what about you? And he goes, Joshua, I'm a good person. And I'm like, oh, you are? Wow, I did not know that. You were such an amazing dad. And he immediately called me an a-hole. I'm like, you're proving my point right now, Father. And what is he doing, though? He's revealing that all of us have that natural. Am I that bad? I know people that are way worse. But this is the problem with what I refer to as selective sanctification, is we all have our thresholds of, we all have the ways that we silence the nagging voice of conscience, the guilt that we all carry, and the shame that we carry for decisions, because none of us are exactly where we want to be. And the beauty of the gospel is that every day His mercies are new, and it's the ability to begin again, not from a position of I will climb to heaven. It is, I will receive Your grace, Jesus, so that I can live in spite of my brokenness differently. And the beauty of the gospel, and what I remember telling my dad, I'm like, Dad, what I will say is this. We all deserve hell. If hell is the eradication of relationships in three directions, if it is isolation and separation and loneliness, look at how many people are already experiencing it on some level right now. But if the gospel is about a restoration of relationship, man, I don't know about you, Dad, but that's not something I can earn that's not something I can achieve in my own ability. I've tried. This is about something you receive, not because you deserve it, but because God's grace is that good. That's where the peace is found. Robert Burns talks about the reality. I don't know if you guys know Robert Burns, the Scottish poet. I don't really like him very much, but it's because it's just very Scottish and old. I love poetry. It's just not one of my favorites. But I love this line where he speaks honestly, and I think the greatest poets, the greatest artists, are those that, even if they don't know Jesus, are the ones who see the world with open eyes. They aren't trying to pretend that they are something they are not. That's the best kind of art. It's what I love about David Foster Wallace, is he is utterly aware of what's really happening around him. And Robert Burns wrote this line that shows me that whether I like him or not, he is a true artist. My life reminded me of a ruined temple. What strength, what proportion in some parts, what unsightly gaps, what ruin in others. This is a man who saw himself in his brokenness. The potential is there, but he can't seem to achieve it. That's honest. And this is where, if you want to begin to taste real peace, you got to begin by accepting the verdict over your life. That we are mixture. That even the best things we do, there is still the flesh at work. Even as born-again Christians, even Spirit-filled people, everything we do is still marked on this side of eternity by mixture. And it is something that we have to reckon with, because it is only when we begin to truly understand that, that we begin to actually live into the peace that is available for us. As Barclay said, we are part angel and part ape. I would say we are part angel and part maniac. We're worse than apes. And I think that there are many here in this room who are walking civil war. We're like a menagerie, like we just, it's chaos inside us. Those who have peace have heard and responded to the invitation. And the invitation is for everyone. I don't care how chaotic your life is. I don't care how broken. I don't care what you have done. The worst things possible, there is peace available for anyone that surrenders to the saving work of Jesus, period. And it begins there. This is why Jesus says in Matthew 11, 28, and this is the invitation, friends. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. I will give you shalom. Have you come to that point where you recognize I can't do it? Well, this is where peace begins. It depends on grace. But peace, secondly, when we have peace, to know that we are truly experiencing the peace of Christ, we must remember that peace is also other-oriented. We know there is no possibility of peace with God without proximity to others. The peace that Jesus gives us is never meant to be selfishly held on to, but it is meant to be given away. That's where we find the abundance of the Christian life. And I think that this is where modern Christianity has done a great disservice when we have turned church into a place where you can experience your personal relationship with Jesus. Your personal relationship with Jesus, it may be personal in that it's relational, but it is never private, ever. We cannot say we love God and hate our neighbor. And I think for many Christians, one of the things that actually stunts Christian growth, what keeps us from moving into maturity, is the unwillingness to offer the same forgiveness, the same grace to those that have hurt us, that we have received, even though we have hurt Jesus again and again, and will continue to do so. It doesn't change anything in terms of His love toward us. I think that this is why God hates sin. It's because it robs Him of what He loves. It's you. And so how can we say, I have received grace and experienced the peace of God, but actually withhold that peace from others? And I would argue that you can't truly experience peace. In fact, I think that the most troubled people are Christians that are running from God's call upon their lives. Ones that actually know the truth, but are refusing to live into it. You can always tell, the person that truly is lost, they're not sitting around worried about the impacts of their sin. It's just that they eventually just hit the end of it, and it breaks them so deeply, they're like, I don't know what to do, and they become an open possibility for experiencing something bigger than themselves. But the fact is that it's the Christian. If you are one who is constantly feeling overwhelmed by guilt and shame because you do know Jesus, but you are not living into the gospel and living according to your own desires and your own plans, if selfishness is at the center of your Christian experience, it inevitably will not lead to peace. It will lead to an even greater disturbance than the common pagan. Because to know the truth and to not live into it is to live the most torment. This is why I always watch kids that knew Jesus, really knew Him, and then walk away. They don't just walk away. They stinking run as fast and as hard as they can. But they can't escape what they know to be true. And it creates a tormented life. And there's nothing sadder than meeting someone who knows the truth of who Jesus is, but has no peace in their life. I think that this is why we have to understand what Jesus meant in His Beatitude when He says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Notice the blessing is not on peace-loving or peace-wanting, which is passive, Nor is it peace living, which is individualistic, but on peacemaking, which is intentional, it is active, and it is social. The beauty of experiencing peace is the ability now to bring peace to an anxious place. Isn't there something? I have had the most powerful experiences. I remember, I think I've shared this story before, sitting in an airport and seeing an elderly couple weeping and being so troubled and being so afraid. I was still a relatively new Christian, but I just felt for the first time a prompting from God to go and try to bring peace to their upset. And I had slept in the airport. I was wearing a tank top. I looked very, very suspect because I have so many more tattoos than you can see. I slept in the airport. Like, I wasn't feeling my freshest, okay? But these people were, something serious had happened. He was pacing and speaking to himself, and she was just weeping uncontrollably. And the announcement for our flight came, and I walked over to them, and I said, "I'm so sorry. I just want you to know I'm actually a pastor, a worship pastor at a church, and I just could tell something's really upsetting you, and I'm wondering if I could pray for you." And the woman looked up at me, and it was in that moment that I saw how powerful it is to be a conduit of peace, because I could tell that she did not see a tattooed young guy in front of her, but she saw an answer to prayer, that God was showing up to say, "I'm with you in this pain." Yeah. And she looked up at me and she said, "My 5-year-old grandson died or drowned yesterday and fell off the dock when my son was unhooking the boat and was sucked under the dock and they couldn't get to him fast enough. And we just can't believe it." And I was able to pray with them and to be in, and I had my hand, and she just took my hand and she just looked up at me and she said, "Thank you. This is what we needed." They just needed to be reminded that the God of peace had not forgotten them in their brokenness. And the way that he did that was through me. A new Christian who barely knew anything. but I knew Jesus, and I knew his love is real, and I knew that he could meet them. And I didn't even know what was going on. You guys, nothing is more grounding, more life-giving than being used in that. That seems like such an insignificant. What difference could I make? Well, I made a difference in that moment. It wasn't me. It was Jesus made a difference. He wanted to minister to them through me. And that is a beautiful thing. Same thing happened when I stood by my dad as he took his last breath. I couldn't save him. I couldn't keep him alive. I couldn't resurrect him from the dead. But I could be a conduit of peace while he terrifyingly could not breathe and suffocated to death in front of me. But he looked into my eyes, and that moment that he opened his eyes and he began to weep, I saw a calmness come over him as he took his last breath. We can be conduits of peace in a troubled world. And it is in that moment that I was reminded how real Jesus is. It brought as much peace to me as it did to him. And I think that this is the profound reality of what Dietrich Bonhoeffer talks about in Life Together when he says, "The person who loves the dream of community will only destroy community, but the person who loves those around them will create community." If we want to be a people of peace, we have to recognize that the peace that God brings is always other-oriented. Isn't that exactly what Jesus, our peace, is? He says the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to what? To serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's the gospel. Finally, peace requires a sacramental cast. I love that phrase, sacramental cast. I borrow that from one of my favorite books I've ever read on Christian thinking called The Christian Mind by Harry Blamires, English thinker. I highly recommend it. I've never read a book that's improved on the subject of what does it mean to think Christianly. and he uses this concept that one of the marks of the Christian mind is living with a sacramental cast. and what it means to live with a sacramental cast. It's what I refer to as how to be a practical mystic. Mysticism is a loaded word that actually has much that's very bad about it, because it often is this idea of separating yourself from the world, separating yourself from people, living an ascetic life so that you can pursue total union with Christ, unencumbered by the sin of other people. Practical mysticism is what I would refer to as a ability to see God at work in the world around you, and to be willing to enter into that world with an awareness that Jesus meant what he said when he says, "And lo, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will be with you till the end of the age." That he's either here with us, and this is always the question. You want to know if you live with a sacramental cast? When you came into this place today, did you come to hear me talk about Jesus, or did you come to meet with Jesus? My prayer is that you came to meet with Jesus. Because a community that will turn a world upside down on its head, can turn a city upside down on its head, is a community that lives with an awareness of Christ's presence. This is why I think Brother Lawrence's book is the most beautiful book of practical mysticism. It's a little tiny book that both my wife and I read when we were brand new believers, called Practicing the Presence of God. And Brother Lawrence was all about, how do I just practice the presence? Like if I'm washing dishes, whatever it is that I'm doing, I want to just do it with an awareness that Christ is with me. And that is a reality. And to live into that is to live with a different kind of lens. It's like what I share when I talk about how we see the world differently when we fall in love. All of a sudden, the mundane things aren't so mundane. And I think that this reality of peace requires that sacramental cast, because we know peace is found in the conflict and even often the cause of it. And I'll share what I mean by peace being the cause of conflict in just a second. But look what it says in John 16:33. I have said these things to you that in me you may have what? Peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Wait a minute, Jesus. I've said these things to you so that you can have peace in the world, you'll have tribulation. That doesn't make sense. Which one is it? And Jesus, in all of his gentleness, will simply say, yes. That he is our peace in the tribulation. And that often it is the oven of existence, the pressure cooker in the impossibility of life. It is the painfulness of life often where we meet Jesus the most powerfully. It's the picture of the woman talking to Johnny Erickson Tada, who is paralyzed, living in a tent in a slum in Nigeria. And when Johnny Erickson Tada, who's also paralyzed, was asked to come into the woman's tent, she had to drag herself into the tent with help. And there the woman lay without a wheelchair, and the woman said, "Johnny, Jesus is bigger here because we need him more." That is the picture of a sacramental cast. It is the awareness that it is brokenness, that God takes the painful realities of life. It's what I think is meant in Isaiah when he says, "I will give you treasures of darkness," is that he will take the most painful and challenging experience of existence, and if we allow him to, this is not to make God the cause of the brokenness, but his ability to utilize it to bring about beauty, to bring about his good. Some of the greatest moments of peace I have ever experienced have been in the hardest seasons of my life. When I went through the 8 months of crippling anxiety back in 2011, where I felt like if I didn't have a breakthrough, I was going to end up not only having to quit the church, but I was probably going to have to go into a home and get some significant help, because I hadn't slept in 8 months and I was so scared and I was so overwhelmed. But what Jesus used that time to show me is that A, the church's growth and its success, which it was exploding then. That was the year that we went, like, I think that was the year we went to 1,000 people. In spite of my mental anxiety, my inability to break free from how crippling it was. And Jesus used it as twofold to show me that it's his church, not mine. And number two, that he has the ability to work through us in spite of us. And that faithfulness to the gospel is not about the success of the church was not based upon my comfort, but it's based upon God's desire to seek and save that which is lost. But it also, he used it to create in me an empathy for people that were struggling that I did not have before. When I met people that were anxious before, I'm like, you probably have sin, unconfessed sin. That's like, I was that mean. Oh, you're sick, you're probably sinning. You're probably just really broken. I don't have that problem. My life's perfect. What an unhelpful posture to live in. Jesus, like, you know what? We're probably going to work on that empathy. We're just going to let that anxiety just come right in there. And I remember begging him to take it away from me. Just take it away, Lord. What must I do? Just take it away from me. And he let me sit in it so long that when I came out of it, I had a new capacity for love for people that I did not have before. In fact, I didn't even realize that I actually wasn't very loving. Grace was the thing that was lacking in my preaching before. It was also lacking in my practice. Because I got so radically saved, everything was black and white for me. I was like, what do you mean you're doing that? That's stupid. Don't do that. You're offending Jesus. There's me at Creation Fest in Pennsylvania in front of like 60,000 kids, and all I did was berate them. I remember making like a group of kids cry in the front row because I saw them all wearing those Urban Outfitter t-shirts, Jesus is my homeboy. And I'm like, he is not your homeboy. He's the creator of heaven and earth. When you stand before him, you probably don't know him if you're going to wear a shirt like that. And these kids are like, this guy's mean. And I was like, and I walked off the stage like, that was good, Lord. You're probably so stoked on me right now. And the Lord's like, I probably is like, we're going to have to use someone else to correct that one. That's going to do some damage. You know, you're talking about kids that are like deconstructing. I was probably the cause of many people deconstructing their faith because I was a zealous young believer who just thought, if you understood what you've been saved from, why would you not give everything to Jesus? How could you not live fully for him as if that's going to create a pain-free existence? That's not how the gospel works. In fact, peace is found in the conflict. This is why Jesus says, in this world you will have tribulation, but I've come to give you peace. And this is why he ends that, take heart, for I have overcome the world. The sacramental cast is the ability to keep lodged in our minds not only an awareness that God is present, but that there will be a day when there will be no more conflict. But on this side of eternity, that is not our reality. And he has left us here purposefully to give people a glimpse of the peace that is coming in full. And that requires an eternal perspective. And that isn't something, if there is something that we should work at growing into, is growing into the conviction and living with the conviction, Jesus is with me. Because when you live with the conviction, Jesus is with you, you'll be surprised to find that Jesus is with you and will work through you and will do things through you that you did not know was even possible. I did not ever know that preaching was... When I was a musician in the 90s, I never talked to the audience. I was actually extremely shy. I would sing, and I had this like really aggressive, loud baritone voice, and then I'd finish the song and I'd be like, thank you very much. That was like, I remember people teasing me. They're like, you know, it was tough until you talked. Like, maybe don't say anything. When I got saved, I never wanted to be a preacher. I just sat in the back row. I never wanted to be a worship leader because I hated worship music. So the Lord does funny things, but what I found is that I fell in love with Jesus and couldn't be silent. And when I fell in love with Jesus, I started telling people about him. When I started telling people about him, I found that Jesus was actually speaking through me. And that's when people identified a gift that I didn't even know I had. And before you know it, now you have a guy who barely made it out of high school, never went to college. And as I like to joke, if you're like, wait a minute, you don't have an education? I'm like, it's not my problem. That's way more your problem. But God will use the foolish things to confound the wise. It is when we actually live with an awareness that God loves us. On our worst day, he loves us. And we live into that love. Miraculous, transforming things can happen in our lives. It will fast track your growth, actually. This is the sacramental cast. And this is why we have to understand this. When I say that it not only peace is found in the conflict, but often the cause of it, this is why we need to be grounded with an awareness of Jesus' presence, because Jesus said this: do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. You know, I remember listening to a debate with Christopher Hitchens and John Lennox, a Christian thinker. Hitchens, obviously famous atheist. And Hitchens tried to utilize that verse to say that Christianity preached violence. And Lennox was quick to say, that's, you're smarter than that. You're being dishonest about that text. And what Jesus is saying is that the very gospel of peace actually confronts people with the reality of their sin, and it creates, it divides us. It cuts us to the core. It does violence to us before it sets us free. How can anyone die even the good death without experiencing the pain of dying to the illusion of what we thought we were, only to discover what God intended? That doesn't come with some sort of pain-free reality. The peace that God brings is often a sword that cuts through the BS. That peace that Jesus offers is the very thing that offends those that reject that peace. And so we must understand that the peace requires a sacramental cast if we are going to hold ground in a world that is under the sway of the wicked one who is fighting against the God of peace. And this is why we must hold to this verse. I love this. This is such a paradoxical statement. Romans 16, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. How did that work? But God's peace can do nothing but crush the power of one who has so surrendered all truth, for he is the father of all lies, that he himself is the das nichti, the active nothingness. Someone already corrected me, I'm not pronouncing that right, who speaks German. Shame on you for knowing German and correcting me. Could have kept that to yourself. No, I'm just joking. I can't even remember how you told me to pronounce it, but I'm just going to keep saying it the way that I do, because most people don't speak German. And I'll be sure and not say it if I ever speak in Germany. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. God's peace brings violence to that which is against God. And so we must understand that you cannot be a conduit of the peace. Peace on earth actually means conflict on earth as well. And so may we have the courage in this season to press into this peace. May we receive the gift of peace, its grace. And may we recognize that that grace, that peace, is something that should be given away, because there is always more where it came from. And if we want to navigate day in and day out, being conduits of peace, we must understand that the world is filled with tribulation, but we hold with that sacramental cast to this vision that God has overcome the world in Jesus, and that Jesus is with us by his Spirit, and we need not be afraid. In fact, we must be courageous in being peacemakers. Amen? Let's pray.